I loved my hydrangea. I loved them so much that I planted them myself, which included, but was not limited to, getting dirt on myself, which is not something that I ordinarily do. I leave that to my husband and daughter, but I got dirt on my actual hands. And I did it by myself. I actually did it at night. The sunset, I loved these plants so much that I couldn't wait to get them in the ground and see them start blooming. And got them in the ground. And then last summer, it got really hot for a while and didn't rain. And what I ended up proving to myself was that I loved my plants enough to give them a good start, but I didn't really love them enough to see them to maturity. So my mother-in-law ended up doing a little intervention that was kind of scary with my plants. I don't know if they survived the summer or not. At this point, my love for them has gone pretty cold. And clearly, I think you could ask whether or not I really loved my hydrangea at all, because I just cared enough about them to see them born. I didn't care enough to see them survive the week. It was a little more than a week. It was about 3 weeks. But my love for my hydrangea was a little bit limited. Since it's Valentine's Day this week, it's a little bit appropriate, I think, that we ask what love looks like. And if I had to give this a title, which I don't ordinarily, and I didn't really tonight, trying to get this to pick me up, I would say that we could fairly call this passage what love looks like. So let's read it. And then we'll pray, and then we'll learn together a little bit about what love looks like from the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2, we're beginning in verse 17. It's a short passage. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. And for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Dear God, thank you for every detail of your word that you've given to us. None of it is unimportant. It all serves the purpose that you've intended for it. And you don't rest until that purpose is accomplished in us. So thank you that you're going to do that tonight by your Spirit. We can have every confidence in that because you've promised. And all of your promises are true, and they're all yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. So we pray that you would do your work through your word tonight, that you would help us to listen, and then to take the step beyond listening, to be real hearers of your word who take it in and mull it over and live it out and love well. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is what love is like. Paul was confident in his message. We saw that earlier. He was confident in the one who had appointed him, and he was confident in the power of God's word to save. That's what we learned in chapter 2, was what enabled Paul to speak boldly, even in the midst of suffering, to speak boldly, even when he knew that every time he went from place to place, he would probably be chased out of there and thrown out on his ear. So, Paul was confident, he was bold, not because it was his personality, not because it came naturally to him, because he had confidence in the one who sent him and in the message that he had been given. Because he knew all of these things, we saw earlier that Paul could say, from that perspective, with certainty, that his labor among the Thessalonians was not in vain. But here we see, if you want to think about it this way, another perspective on Paul's ministry, because Paul was also their father in the faith. And in this passage, although he's no less confident, we see a glimpse into Paul's heart. We see here that Paul was torn away, he was ripped away from the people that he had come to love deeply, and he was genuinely distressed for their spiritual welfare. Paul's concern was motivated by love, and it resulted in action. And this passage illustrates this truth, and this is what we'll see tonight, that genuine Christian love produces gospel concern. So we'll look at this under two headings that are pretty simple: love described and love demonstrated. So first, let's look at love described. Beginning in verse 17. Since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. It's clear that Paul cares deeply for the Thessalonian believers, and we know that because of the way that he speaks about them and the way that he describes his own ministry. If we look closely at his language here, we can see that it's just, there's affection threaded all the way through it. And his genuine affection for them demonstrates their close relationship. So let's see what he's called them, not only in this passage, but in the passages that we've just studied in the last few weeks. He's called them brothers loved by God. He's called them brothers another three times in addition to that one. He's referred to his ministry among them as gentle, like a nursing mother. He said that he was affectionately desirous of them, that they became very dear to him, and that he was like a father with his children among them. These people were dear to Paul in something that went beyond the superficial level of many of our relationships. They were dear to him in a deep and profound and an active way. It wasn't just emotional, although it was genuine, real affection on his part. Paul was part of their lives, and they were part of his. His sudden leaving was gut-wrenching because it actually tore the fibers of their relationship. If you think about, you ever get fabric if you sew? That, I may not garden, but I do sew. And you try to tear fabric. It's not always a clean cut. The fabric tears along the fiber lines, and you have to get it going, and there's a ripping that occurs. And it's not a clean cut like with scissors. It's a wrenching, a tearing away of fibers. Paul was torn away from these people. The word that's used here is a word that is like being orphaned, but not just of a child being ripped away from a parent. It can also refer to a parent who's been ripped away from their child. So, in other words, what happened to Paul when he was torn away is that they were just, their relationship was just broken by distance. Not in heart, he says, but it was as if they had been orphaned from one another. It was that violent of a tearing. Excuse me. They were physically separated, but not in heart. And notice Paul's description. They endeavored eagerly and with great desire. They wanted to come again and again. He's been torn away. His love is motivating him to action. He keeps trying, but he was hindered. And we don't know how, but we do know this much. Paul recognized that Satan really opposes the work of the church. But notice from this passage, this isn't a matter of discouragement for Paul. Paul didn't give up trying to see them when he was hindered. He recognizes that Satan is at work, that he's really an adversary, but that ultimately he's not the one in control. Paul could recognize that the adversary was at work without losing heart, because he knew that God was the one who was in control of this situation. So, Paul's love for the Thessalonians grew out of their shared faith. They were united to Christ first, and because they were united to Christ, they were united to each other. They shared the bond of a parent and a child in the faith, and that bond was so close that it motivated Paul and his companions to action. What Paul understood, and what we've been seeing in the last couple weeks, is that the Thessalonians' faith was the fruit of Paul's own gospel ministry. They were his glory and joy and crown. Now, in looking at this, I think we have to recognize one thing, and that's that there are a couple places in the New Testament that talk about crowns. This is Paul writing about his love for the Thessalonian believers. His purpose here isn't to give us a systematic explanation of crowns when we get to heaven. He's writing about his love for them. He's communicating his affection to them. And here he's speaking figuratively. So what's he talking about here? Well, we need to read this as what it is. It's a letter to these people being written for this purpose. So what we know is that back in chapter 2, Paul said that he spoke with boldness. Not because he was confident in himself, as we said, but because Paul knew that the work he was doing was God's work through God's word and for God's glory, and that he was doing it not to please Ben, but to please God alone. So the Paul that wrote that isn't boasting here 10 verses later about his own achievement. In other words, Paul isn't saying, when I get to heaven, I'm going to be really proud of all the souls that I won. He's not phrasing it that way. That's not what Paul's doing. What had the Thessalonians done? We know that they responded to the gospel as the word of God, not the word of men. So in other words, the Thessalonian believers were a testimony not to Paul's skill or Paul's cleverness or Paul's discernment or Paul's enthusiasm. They were a testimony to the glory and power of the God who had saved them. So how are they Paul's glory and crown and joy? In this way, these believers were testimony to the gracious work that God had done through his word using a broken old pot named Paul. God had done great things in the life of this church. He had saved them, and they were precious to Paul. And there was one thing that came to my mind almost immediately as I read this, and I thought, yes, this is what Paul's conveying here. There's an old poem called The Sands of Time Are Slipping, and this is a paraphrase. I've inserted Thessalonica here for the name of the town in Scotland that I cannot pronounce. So if the Apostle Paul had written this old poem, this is what he might have said. Fair Thessalonica, to me you are still dear. Even from the verge of heaven, I drop for thee a tear. If one soul from Thessalonica meets me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. If one soul from Thessalonica is there, then heaven will be like two heavens. That's what Paul's saying. You are my glory and my joy and my crown. My ministry hasn't been to please men, but to please God who judges every man's heart. And because I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I know that he's the one who saves. If any one of these believers meets me there, then heaven will be two heavens for me. You are my glory and my joy and my crown. That is what love looks like. So that is love described by Paul. And next we see love demonstrated, because this love that we see in this passage doesn't stop with just affections. It's an active love. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So, because Paul loved them with this active, deep, supernatural love that was grounded in the gospel, grounded in the work that God had done for his own glory through his ministry in their lives, he could not help but act on his concern. In other words, he wasn't like me with my hydrangea, was he? Paul didn't stop with planting. His genuine love motivated him to see the growth on to maturity. So, in these five verses, we see Paul's love demonstrated in sending Timothy to care for the Thessalonian believers for two reasons. The first is that he sent Timothy to establish and exhort them in their faith. Now, even in sending Timothy, we can see that Paul continued his pattern here. And what's Paul's pattern? When Paul came to Thessalonica, he boldly proclaimed the gospel. He exhorted and charged and encouraged them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel they had received. In other words, the work that Paul did was word work, if you want to call it that. It has a nice ring to it. That's Paul's pattern. Word work. And that's what he sends Timothy to do. He sends Timothy to offer instruction and encouragement that will strengthen their faith so that it will be well-grounded and to urge them to continue on. He sent Timothy to continue the work of the word in the lives of these brothers and sisters that he loved but was prevented from seeing. Now, he didn't send Timothy with cookies or flowers or warm blankets. And that isn't to say that those things are unimportant, that practical concern isn't important. But I think it's significant here that Paul's purpose for sending Timothy was directly related to instructing them and building them up in the Word of God so that they could progress to maturity. He knew that they had an urgent need. Now, of course, they had an urgent need. They had undergone affliction. They were being persecuted. Paul had gotten out of town. They had seen to that. But they were still there when things were heating up. He had heard that they were suffering affliction. So, of course, they had real urgent needs. But Paul recognizes here, I think, that their most urgent need was that their faith would be strengthened. In other words, their most urgent need went beyond their circumstances. And it was a need that could only be met by sound teaching. They needed to be equipped. They needed to be strengthened so that, as Paul says, no one would be moved as they experienced suffering. So what does this tell us? I think it tells us that Paul knew the realities of suffering. We know from his other letters that Paul had experienced much throughout his ministry in terms of physical affliction, in terms of being chased from place to place, as he says in another passage. He knew that affliction, whatever the cause, can very, very easily become an occasion for doubt and for temptation. For doubt in the goodness of God, the purposes of God, perhaps in the truth of God's word, the promises of God, perhaps even in the truth of the gospel. It can become an occasion for doubt. And it can definitely become an occasion for temptation. Sometimes we overlook that, don't we, ladies, when we're suffering for whatever reason? But trials are always an invitation for us to sin in some way, either in thought or in word or in action. So he recognized that as they were undergoing affliction, yes, they were in physical danger and certainly physical discomfort, but more importantly, they were in real spiritual danger. And here's why. It's not only the occasion for doubt or temptation, although it is those things. It can be the door through which false teachers gain a foothold, can't it? With a more attractive message. This is really the parable of the soils, I think. Matthew 13, 1 through 9, and all of my daughter's little drawings from church just fell out of my Bible. Matthew 13, 1 through 9. I'll begin in verse 3. He told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Jesus goes on to explain, beginning in verse 20, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root. He's not grounded. He's my hydrangea. He has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Here's Paul's concern. The Thessalonians needed to be rooted. They needed to be strengthened. They needed to be encouraged. And they needed to be spurred on to maturity. All of these things come as God does his work through his word and by his spirit. Now, if we weren't already convinced that this was Paul's pattern, we can see it here. So, question, what did Paul do? Thessalonians, question for you. What did Paul do when he was with you? The Thessalonians, he preached the word, he exhorted and encouraged us, he warned us that we were going to suffer, and we have. Thessalonians, what did Paul send Timothy to do? He preached the word, he exhorted and encouraged us so that we wouldn't be moved by suffering. And Thessalonians, what did Paul write to you about after he had sent Timothy. He preached the word to us. He exhorted and encouraged us. He reminded us of everything he had told us before, and he continued to encourage us in our suffering. The drumbeat here. Paul's preaching the gospel to them. He's fully and faithfully communicating the word of God to them, including the fact that no teacher is greater than his master. And that just as the world hated the Lord Jesus, they'll hate those who follow him. Paul's drumbeat. Preach the word. Prepare them for suffering. Equip them. Strengthen them. This is how Paul loved these believers. He didn't stop with praying that they would be converted and then walk away and leave them to their own devices. Check in later. Oh, how many of them are still walking with Christ? That wasn't Paul's heart at all. Paul's heart was, yes, to preach the gospel so that they would be converted, and then to continue to long to see them to maturity. This is how we need to love, ladies. We need to love with this gospel strength that loves one another so deeply that we don't stop praying for people once they're saved. We keep praying for people. That when our friends tell us that they're having difficulty, yes, we pray that God will remove the difficulty. We'll pray that God will give them wisdom in the difficulty. And then we take the next step and we pray, Father, in that difficulty, be glorified, conform them to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and enable them to resist temptation. So that as a result of this difficulty, their faith is strengthened, not weakened, so that they're encouraged, not discouraged, so that they're built up, so that they don't fall away. That, ladies, should be our prayer for one another in suffering, no matter what the reason for the suffering. We have to look at one another and look at one another's lives as we share life with one another through this gospel lens and not be short-sighted, you know, not just pray for the unbelievers on our prayer list and then tick people off. If not tick people off in the sense of making them angry. Check people off. Check people off the list once they're saved. We need to love people on to maturity and pray that people will do the same for us. So that was the first reason Paul sent Timothy. The second reason Paul sent Timothy was to learn about their faith. Here was Paul's heart. When I could bear it no longer. He says this twice. So what was the big deal? They had believed in Jesus, right? He had told them they were going to suffer, and now they're suffering, so they knew what was coming, and it came. Here's the big deal. Their faith. Paul was in anguish for them because Paul recognized that they were facing a real danger. And this is what it was. That somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Not because Paul had any doubt concerning the message, or any doubt concerning the one who had sent him, but because Paul recognized the spiritual realities that were going on around them. This is the other side of the spiritual coin. We have an adversary who loves to draw people away from the gospel. Peter describes him as a roaring lion looking out for who he can devour. 1 Peter 5. 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Lions don't take delicate bites. They devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So our adversary, the tempter, Paul calls him, is wandering about like a roaring lion looking for whom he can devour. Isn't it interesting that he's called the tempter here? Echoing Paul's concern that they wouldn't be moved, reminding us once again in this passage that great suffering almost always, if we're honest, is the occasion for great temptation. That's not happening in a vacuum, ladies. There is a tempter who will tempt us in our weakness. We need to pray for one another to the end that we can withstand that. And how do we withstand? We resist. We stand firm. In order to do that, we need to be equipped in our faith to be steady. The Thessalonians' steady faith, persevering under trial, is what demonstrated that their conversion had been genuine. So this danger is real, and we have to ask, what then? Are we entirely insecure? No, we're secure in Christ, right? Because there is more than one side to this. All this is happening. We're not fighting, Paul writes elsewhere, against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, right? That's going on all around us. So one side of it is this real danger that Paul sees. As we're undergoing trials, we can be moved. It can be a door through which false teachers step. It can be an occasion for doubt, and it certainly will be an occasion for temptation. And we need to strengthen and encourage and pray for one another, specifically in these ways, and most specifically, that we won't be moved and that we won't sin. Here's the other side of it. What else? If that is one thing that can happen in trials and temptations, what else can happen in trials and temptations? For your encouragement, here's what else can happen. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, yes, according to James, trials can be the occasion for temptation. But when we pray for wisdom, when we're rooted, when we're grounded, when, as Paul sent Timothy to do, we're strengthened and equipped to not be moved, then these same trials that can be this open door for false teachers, the occasion for temptation and an opportunity for doubt, these same trials can be at work in us to produce perseverance, which produces godliness. Peter says the same thing. It's amazing. What an amazing coincidence that we're studying all three books of the Bible at the same time. I mentioned that to Mickey. I said, wow, this is kind of amazing that we just studied this. 1 Peter. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So, yes, trials can be a real danger to us. They can put us at risk for doubt, for false teachers to get a foothold, and for temptation that we give into. But on the other hand, when strengthened and equipped through the Word of God doing its work in us, these same trials can be what pushes us to maturity in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news, ladies? I think that's good news of hope if you're undergoing trials, because it's not a foregone conclusion that you're going to fall away. It's not a foregone conclusion that you're going to give in to the temptation that you're facing. Because as Jeff reminded us Sunday night, God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but with the temptation always provides us the way of escape, right? When temptation to sin comes at us, God has enabled us and equipped us through the resources he gives us to say no to the temptation. So if you're facing trials tonight, it's not a foregone conclusion that you will sin in the midst of them or fall away. No. What Paul envisions in this passage in 1 Thessalonians is that the believers, through Timothy's ministry, through Paul's own ministry when he first came to them, through the writing of this letter that we're studying, that they'll be equipped and strengthened and enabled to suffer well. So, what can we do? We can do what Paul did. We can love one another with the same genuine love that goes beyond platitudes. This kind of love doesn't always go down easy. And this kind of love isn't always glamorous, if it's glamorous at all. But here it is. This kind of love that we learn about in this passage is genuine love that produces gospel concern. Genuine love, gospel concern, or gospel action. Maybe I should have phrased it that way. What we need to do is love one another with the word of God. Often, more often than not, with sensitivity, with appropriateness, with gentleness, loving one another with the word of God is the most loving thing that we can do. We need to love with real concern that our brothers and sisters will be strengthened and will grow to maturity. We need to pray specifically for our brothers and sisters who are suffering for whatever reason, that they'll be equipped and strengthened to maturity in Christ. God has designed the church this way, that we will build one another up and equip one another to stand firm in difficult times. And in other words, God's design for us is that we would love profoundly, like we see described in Paul's life, and that we would do the work of the word in one another's lives so that God would be glorified in all of it. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the encouragement that your word is to us. Thank you that even when it's a difficult truth to swallow, that we can look at what your word says and be confident in the fact that you tell us that trials can be an occasion not only of great blessing as we come to know you better, as we receive the love of our brothers and sisters, and as we grow in our faith, but that trials can even become the occasion for joy. Joy in us and joy in those around us. And thank you, Father, that when we're in the position of receiving the encouragement, receiving the equipping, that we, when we've been comforted, you don't stop us there. You turn us loose. You comfort us so that we can comfort others. You equip us so that we can become equippers. Father, help us to be faithful to what we see in your word, to apply it prayerfully, and to love one another diligently. Not to have a lazy love, but to have a strong gospel love for one another. In Jesus' name. Amen.